Well, good afternoon to everyone. Happy Sabbath. I hope you're all having a very, very good Sabbath. Welcome to anyone who might be listening as well who can't be here with us this afternoon. I hope you are also having a good Sabbath and this beautiful weather as we heard about already. It is certainly very, very beautiful. So it is a pleasure to be here with you. My wife was saying I probably should say this up front. Somehow when we arrived, I had no Bible and no notes. But we have some great food we brought. So just check that out in the back afterwards. So I'm using her Bible. I hope it says the same thing my Bible says. And Mr. Snyder, I apologize. During the sermon, I was scratching down a few things that I recalled. So some of the things you said dovetail into what I'm not sure what I'm going to say. But yeah, some of the things I'm going to say here, I think they'll work out. So anyways, we'll see how the Spirit moves us. As we go through it here, it's always interesting. I know God is always the one who is in command and in charge, so I look for His Spirit to take us through an exciting exploration of His Word extemporaneously this afternoon, and I'm sure we will all benefit in one way or the other, good or bad. It really is going to be hard to say today, all right? And I'll leave it there. All right, so when a crime trial process begins, one of the first thing that takes place is an arraignment. Now, an arraignment is where the defendant enters the courtroom and a judge will read him or her the list of charges that are brought up against them and will ask the defendant, how do you plead? How do you plead? At that point, the defendant will enter a plea either guilty or not guilty. And it's probably not surprising. I don't have the statistics. I'm sure they're out there because we measure everything these days. How many people, I'm sure the majority of people, enter a plea of not guilty, right? And sometimes you watch it on the news, you go, I just cannot believe they're going to start out this way. Everyone seems to know what the situation was, right? And I think about, as a young child as well, we are trained, are we not, to defend ourselves, to stay out of harm's way. Nobody wants any of that punishment. No one wants anything. I grew up in a household with five of us. I had four other siblings. So constantly people say, what do you want to do when you grow up? Well, first of all, I'm a full-time defender. I'm a defense lawyer of myself, right? That was my full-time job. It didn't pay very well. I didn't win many cases. I found out, so I realized I had to do something different. But as a child, we grow up and we understand the importance of trying to stay out, and we know how to defend ourselves. We know how to do that. It's interesting. I saw something on the internet, so it must be true. I saw something where they talk about people, and again, I'm going to try to recall this. It's probably funnier if I could get it directly, but what people submit for car insurance claims. You've seen these over time probably. And it's pretty humorous in a way because again, there's a strong, there's a deflection of responsibility even when you file a claim in a car insurance claim. There was one claim where the gentleman said, I was driving for 40 years and I fell asleep and I hit a tree. All right? Someone else had said, I had one eye on the trunk in front of me, one eye on the pedestrian, and the other eye on the car behind me. And so it goes, right? And we sort of live in a world when there's a term they've given this, and we know the term, we use it in our lives, it's rationalization. We rationalize a lot of things. Now, rationalization by itself is not necessarily a bad thing if you looked at the original origins of rationalization. It's to bring ration or reason to a situation, right? You want to be called a reasonable person, a rational person. But one of the main definitions and how it's really come to be used today is to attribute one's actions to rational, credible motives without analysis, really, of our true motives. You know, to create an excuse or to cause something to look reasonable, right? To give something, some emotion, some feeling that we, on the surface, looks really weird, but then we wrap some logic, some thought around it so it looks sort of right, so we can sort of sleep at night, right? And it's interesting when you start thinking, because we do this all the time. We do it all the time. We might say, you know, my eyesight's not that bad, it's just the lighting, right? Or I got my vegetables, if you count the tomatoes on the pizza. Right? And I was just too cold tonight. I'll go tomorrow. Right, I'll go out for a walk. We heard about that in the sermonette. I'll do that tomorrow. We rationalize, we reason, we put logic, not to get into discussions with husbands and wives and the logic you try to twist around some actions you do as a husband. Right? So we do these things, and we have to remember something. We turn back to Jeremiah 17 and look at Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. This one, you probably know this. This takes me back to my days. Does anyone remember back in the days of YOU, we had something called a Bible Bowl. Anyone remember that? Sam, nothing? You got it? But this was one of the memory verses I remember from years ago when I was just a young boy. It was one of the ones that stood out and has stayed with me over the years. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know it? So at the core of this whole thing, we rationalize a lot of things in life. Now, I'm not going to say they're terrible one way or the other. That's how sometimes we have to deal with certain things. We rationalize certain situations. But now as we switch now into our spiritual walk, we read this sobering statement here. We say we can't trust our own heart. Our heart is very, very much, it says here, wicked, desperately wicked, deceitful. It fools us sometimes with our motives and our intentions. And this is not something new to our walk. This is new all the way back. And I think it's just worth reading again. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. I think it's interesting. Every time you read this passage, how many times have we gone back to this passage? But every time we read it, I feel like there's to something, a little nugget to pick up again, something else to see, something else to pick up. And again, it's the story of the temptation. And think of what I said about rationalization, where our emotions, our desires, right? We have to somehow validate, rationalize them, make them feel right, that we're not doing anything wrong. Let's look at the story here. In Genesis 3 and verse 1, the serpent, more cunning than any beast of the field, said to the woman, has God really said, you shall not eat of the tree of garden? Has he really told you that? And what did the woman say to the serpent? She said, we can eat of all the trees, but the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, you shall not touch it, lest you die. She knew that straight up. She knew what was right and wrong. She understood what God's command was. Even when Satan had asked that, she was pretty clear on that, was she not? Then the serpent said, oh, come on, you're not going to die. All right? You really, really won't die. God knows that when you eat it, you're going to know a lot more. All right? That's what he's concerned about, really. You're going to know a lot more, and you'll be like God. He really doesn't want that. You're going to know good and evil. All right? And the part that I hadn't really thought through until I was thinking about this was verse 6. And the woman saw the tree. All of a sudden now she saw something different, because now there was something there to be desired. Now the emotions started to come into play. The way it was described before, it was out of bounds. Right? There wasn't really a temptation. God said, just stay away. Fine, we stay away. Now all of a sudden someone's saying, you know what? This is pretty good over here. You know what? If you go over here, this, and this will happen. Those are all good things. Now all of a sudden we got this dilemma going on. Now the mind and the heart are trying to rationalize, how do we come to a spot where I know God says this, but I really want that? How did that fruit look to the woman now? And the woman saw that the tree was good for food. You know what? It was suddenly more pleasant to the eye. And it was a tree desirable to make one wise. Never really looked at it that way before. Right, when you think of it that way, maybe it's not all that bad after all. You know, maybe he's right. Nothing's really going to happen right now. You know what? That does look pretty good. What's the big deal? What's the big deal? And then she took of the fruit and she ate. Rationalized to a spot, right, where those emotions, those desires, all of a sudden in her mind, I got a lot of good reasons why I just did what I did. Enter the scene now. She gives the fruit over to the husband, of course, who comes unsuspecting onto the scene. And I think it's down in verse 11. God said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded that you should not eat? Remember why I said how we learn to defend, we learn to deflect. It's this person, it's this situation, right? What did the man say? Well, the woman that you gave me. All right, let's not forget that little point, right? The woman that you gave me to be with me, she's the one that gave me this. That's how we got into this mess, right? That's how we, I'm not really in the middle of all this. I just happened to come here and you know what happened. Her, you, that's what happened, right? We rationalize, all of a sudden we're comfortable and we can live with ourselves. The heart. The heart's an interesting thing. Rationalization. I think about the story of Aaron, right? When Moses had gone up for 40 days and he was gone and he wasn't coming back. So what happened? What's a reasonable, rational person supposed to do? We're out here by ourselves. He's not coming back. Okay, we need to start plan B, right? He's not coming back. We're geared to worship. We need something to worship, right? See how the mind starts working now, right? This is all logical, good things because we desire something. Oh, we were told wait. We were told wait, right? But that was only for a period of time. Certainly they don't want us to wait this long. This is no longer reasonable. We have to, I need to take action, right? I need to take action. So what do I do? Okay, we need to do something. Let's bring all the gold. Bring it all together. Right, we're going to do something here. We're going to create something that we know from what we've seen around us. This works for other nations, right? They're still living. They're still managing. We need something too. We're out here all alone. And so I think it's interesting. All the people got on board with that, right? And then I think it's sort of the Bible sort of comical, but sad in so many ways too when you think about where they were, right? Not trusting at that point when they came back down and Moses said, Aaron, what happened here? I leave for a little bit and now you've got this golden calf. You know, remember Aaron's response? I don't know what happened, right? The people brought all this stuff. We put it in this hot melting pot. Forgive my science. And all of a sudden, boom, this golden calf came out. It is the weirdest thing. I just saw it all happen in front of me, right? Rationalization. Right? We get to a spot where we can deal with ourselves and we've got a number of ways we can tell our tale because we are trained self-defense lawyers. Right? How about the time when, you remember when Saul was supposed to wait for Samuel to return? Right? I couldn't find that right now if I had to, but I'm just going to tell you the story when Saul was waiting for Samuel to return. And some time had passed again, and I think there were people approaching and armies. I'm going to make it even worse than probably what it was in the Bible. But he was growing impatient again. Wait a second, this can't be right. I've got to take some action, don't I? Right? And he did things that Saul said, wait, don't sacrifice. And Saul came back and said, what happened? Right? And again, Saul had his excuses ready to go. Right? It's not new to us. This has been part and parcel of mankind's existence. So I look at these stories in the Bible and it's like, okay, yeah, we see all that, but we don't do that as much probably, right? Well, when I'm tired, right? I say some harsh, my tone becomes harsh. Well, I was just tired. I had a long day, right? I'll do better tomorrow. I'll do better tomorrow. Wow, I'm just stressed out and worried. I've lost peace in my life. It's just that job. You know, if that job would change or I get something different, I'll be different. Right? It's really not me so much. It's that crazy boss, right? Or I'm now a bitter person. It's my neighbor next door. Since those guys have moved in, it's just been, you know, horrible. Those are the things that we say that it's just this situation. It's this circumstance. You know, you think too about how we think of ourselves versus others. How we think of ourselves versus others. You know, sometimes we see someone and we go, boy, they seem awfully lazy. Right? I think of myself, I'm too busy. I'm too busy. I would do it, but I'm too busy. Someone may be opinionated. We say, boy, that's a very opinionated person. Well, I just have strong values, right? Someone else might be presumptuous, very presumptuous person. I have a lot of initiative, right? That's how I sort of live my life. Turn over to Luke, the 10th chapter. Let's see what we find there. Luke 10. Luke 10 and verse 25. A certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Great question. And Jesus said, "What's written in the law? What do you read in the law to answer that question?" And the lawyer gave a great response. He said, "You shall love the Lord with your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, Jesus said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." Right? I mean, what's encapsulated there is our life's work, right? That's Jesus said, just go do that and you will live. You will have eternal life. Verse 29, but he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Who is my neighbor? Right? Because he had in his mind certain people he wanted to treat a certain way. He wanted to hear that this, you know, you don't have to have this group over here or this group. Who is my neighbor, wanting to justify himself? I want to give you a definition, I think, of rationalization as when we talk about ourselves and our spiritual walk, it's substituting our standards for God in an attempt to create him in our image. Rationalization is the substituting our standards for God's in an attempt to create him in our image of how we think God should be. We change the boundaries to match our behaviors. To match our behaviors. That's what he was doing here. He wanted to hear things according to how he was living. He wanted to create a God in his image, one that he could live with. One that he could rationalize, one that he could feel comfortable with. This afternoon I want to give two examples of rationalization from the Bible. And then at the end say, how do we deal with this concept of rationalization? What do we do with it? And how do we overcome what I would say is a roadblock to repentance? Let's go to Luke 18. Let's go to Luke 18 and verse 9. And again, if you think this is a very, in many ways, a very sobering message, if you think it's somewhat hard to listen to, it's hard to give it and listen to it at the same time as well, because I think this goes to the core of what we talk about. It's the things that happen on the inside. Right? We recently came across a book I thought was really, really neat. It's called, I think, The Boy, The Mole, The Fox, and The Horse. Has anyone heard of that book? I would highly recommend it. It's the shortest read you have, but very profound. And one of the creatures there had said, so much happens in life on the outside, but the real things happen on the inside. We see the outside, but what happens on the inside is what it's all about. This is some graduate work today on what's on the inside. Right? What's on the inside is what really we're tackling here this afternoon. Let's go for our first example to Luke 18. Luke 18 in verse 9. And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed with himself, "God, I thank you I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I possess, and I give tithes of all I possess." It's interesting, we'll just stop there for a second, he gave this parable to those who trusted in themselves and their own righteousness, and those who despised others. Those who had really figured out a way to live with themselves and the things they were doing. If you look at his prayer when he came here, It says the Pharisee stood and prayed with himself. I've always thought about that. And if you read, there's different commentaries will say different things. In one sense, if you hear his prayer, it could be a prayer that was only going to himself. It wasn't really a prayer when you step back and we start examining the prayer. It was more a checklist of all the things that I have done that make me righteous before you, God. That put me in a category here because I've done all these things. I'm in a pretty good spot over here. And I trust in myself and who I am and the things that I bring before you. Right? He stood by himself. Most commentaries will say, though, however, if you see that later on we'll read about the tax collector, they had a big separation and distance when they went to the temple to pray. More likely, it was the Pharisee who wanted nothing to do with this terrible person and be defiled by this person, so he made sure he was as far away from him as possible, right? If you think about what Jesus said, if we're those who trusted in themselves and despised others, there's a lot going on when we talk about rationalization in the heart and how we view ourselves and how we view others. And it's not healthy. When we go and we think, you know what, we figured this out, we're our own defender, and we're pretty comfortable in who we are, and we start to get an attitude that looks down on others. Remember, I'm too busy. This person over here is just real lazy, right? And you see this in the prayer here. When he came, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, extortioners. And he goes through a laundry list here of things. And it's interesting, you can just jot it down, Matthew 23 and verse 25. The Pharisee here is talking about extortioners, those who threaten people for money, right, and bodily harm. Well, Jesus in Matthew 23, 25 says, "Woe to you Pharisees, you hypocrites, you wash the outside of the cup, but on the inside you're full of extortion." Right? So here was a Pharisee looking outwardly at something. Remember I said things happen on the inside, but inside was poison. And Jesus said, woe to you, because on the inside you're rotten to the core. You're full of extortion. And here was a Pharisee who came and said, I thank you, I'm not like him, unjust, an adulterer, even as this, I'm sure there was just like a glance over here, as this tax collector. Right, as this lowly and as a sinner over here, I won't even get close to this person. I'm not like him. Thank you that I'm not like him. And if you think about it, he is not coming. His coming and not coming to God in his greatness, say, God, I've fallen short of you and what you want from me. Forgive me. No, it was a comparison to a person who was standing next to him. Person who was standing next to him. But he came with what I would say is a pretty impressive credentials in verse 12, right? I fast. I mean, I would look at these and I'd say, you know what? I wouldn't mind having this on my resume, my spiritual resume, right? I fast twice a week. That's a tall order. I'm not there, right? I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess, right? Some commentaries even say all he possesses would be beyond even his income, but it just gives tithes everything, right? Because of the things he had done, he was justified in his standing before God. No need to come. There's no contrition. There's no prayer of God and the separation that's there. He was very much listing who he was. You know, in this case, I think it's ironic. I thought I was very good at Mr. Creech has spoken about repentance a couple Sabbaths ago. And then he gave a Bible study last week, right? We heard the Bible study about the early church history and the 613 laws that were put in place, right, in the Jewish community to create a hedge so that there would be no way, right, they could fall out of bounds with God. Remember I said we move our boundaries. We try to create a God in our image, right, because we say, God, I want to make God requires this. So we recreate. We fabricate more than what God has put in place, right? That's what's being talked about here. We're going to go so far beyond to make sure that there can't be a problem, but that's creating a God in our image, right? Rationalizing something because we feel if we do all these things, we will be justified. We rationalize our position. Look back to Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians 2. Just a wonderful passage of scripture. Ephesians 2 through chapter 2 through verse 10, I think, is one of the most powerful sections of scriptures because it takes us, and again, when I think back, I don't know why, but I think these are just things that just seared into my mind. Jeremiah 17, 9, Ephesians 2, 2. Right? When you look at Ephesians 2, 2, in which times you walked according to the world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Remember, remember, remember who you were when we were found. Right? Always a starting point. There's nothing that differentiated us. And it says he's reminding them that you conducted yourself according to the desires of the flesh and of the mind and were by nature children of wrath. I like at the end of verse 3, comma, just as the others. Just as the others. We were living that life. That's what he's saying here. But God, rich in his mercy because of his great love, he took us, made us alive. This is where this beautiful section of scripture that we think about throughout the year, but especially now at this time of year, made us sit in heavenly places with Jesus Christ, his kindness towards us. Grace, you have been saved. By grace, you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Not of works. Lest anyone should boast. Did we just hear a little boasting? Right? With the prayer that went before God. And I think about this when we think about works, when we think about all these hedges we've put out there, and we say that in the Jewish community, all these things, but I think we need to step back and be honest with ourselves and say, what have we added to God's law? As we think about this time of year with unleavened bread, have we gone so far, I'll give an example, in our cleaning efforts, that we have spent more time there than washing the inside of the cup? And we added more than what is in God's law so that we would have a spot of rationalization, a standing with God. But he says, no, we're not saved by works. It's by grace, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ for good works that God prepared before us that we should walk in them. I want to give you another example. That was an example of rationalization leading to self-righteousness. Right, you rationalized what we do, who we are, puts us in a certain standing with God. There's another example in 1 Corinthians 5 that will take the boundaries a different way. This will take the boundaries and create a different God in our own image. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, I'm giving you two very well-known passages, but I want to really have you think about rationalization, how we get to a spot, how easy it is for our heart to fool us into a spot that we're okay, that we're aligned with God's law, that we haven't added to or taken anything away, but we've set up certain things possibly to allow us to live with ourselves. And we need to step back and say, what does God really want from us? What does he want from us? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is certain sin among you that is not even named among the Gentiles. You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed, being absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged him who has done such a thing. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? Therefore purge out the old lump, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly leavened. We have a situation here that something was happening in the church at Corinth that was so horrible. Paul said, even the worst of the Gentiles wouldn't do this. They would recognize it as wrong. Right, so now we have a different side of the guardrails. Now the guardrails are really being pushed out. Right, we had a group here, and I think you have to give them a little bit of leeway. They were new in the faith, but they were here probably contentious about who was their favorite minister. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. Right? Who had the best spiritual gifts? In the meantime, something is oozing into the midst where we're a tolerant group, right? We're not too concerned about that. We sort of turn a blind eye to that. He says, you were puffed up and what your wisdom was, what your tolerance, what your mercy afforded this person. When Paul said, you should have taken swift action. There was sin in the midst, and no one was overly concerned. At a time when you should have mourned, if you look at that word mourned, it means had a deep affliction, understood the depth of evil and that was in your midst, that you would have moved quickly towards action. That you would have felt great grief for the sin and mercy for the sinner. That you would have moved quickly. No, and instead you were pretty content on how you were interpreting how it should be handled. Somehow getting comfortable, not glorying in the sense of the sin. I don't think that was what Paul was saying, but glorying in your handling because you thought you were in alignment somehow with God. You had created a God that this was okay in your midst. That's what Paul is addressing here. That they did not see or recognize the depth of what was happening at that time. So two examples. This is one of, I guess, spiritual indifference or tolerance or mercy or not my concern, right? How often now we're in a society now too where you know what doesn't bother me. It's not that big a deal. No one's hurting it. It's not hurting anybody, right? Leave it go. Don't worry about it. It's not your concern. It's not my concern. God is love, is he not? Right? God is love. Had those conversations once when you had a conversation once with some coworkers and you call out and you talk about certain things and it's, how can you make that statement? God is love. Right? He's broad-minded. We created the God that we want to worship. So what do we do with this? Now that you're all demoralized along with me. Because I told you rationalization, getting comfortable with ourselves, not seeing ourselves fully. The heart is deceitful. Right? What do we do? Is this a hopeless cause? Where do we go from here? And how do we deal with this? Because this is not the state we want to find ourselves as Christians. None of us do. I know we desperately don't want to be into that spot. What do we do? Turn with me back to Luke 18. Pretty simple. It's a pretty simple formula. I think you all know it. Luke 18. We pick up the other person who was praying at the temple that day, Luke 18 and verse 13. And the tax collector standing afar off, I don't think by choice. I think there was great distance that the Pharisee put between himself and the tax collector. He wouldn't so much as raise his eyes to heaven. Probably even just humbled or ashamed even to be in God's presence knowing who he was. Knowing the state of who he was and what he needed. He wouldn't even raise his eyes, but he beat his chest saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. We talked about justification, self-justification. This is true justification where God calls someone righteous. Right? Godly justification. This one went down to his house justified rather than the other. Who's the other? The Pharisee who had that nice list of things that he did because he trusted in himself. He despised others. He was his own self-defender. And God doesn't look upon that. God doesn't see that. God doesn't honor that. But he honors the one who comes and says, I'm taking down my shingle. I'm out of business. I'm no longer a self-defense lawyer. Right, I've come to you, God, and I recognize I'm a sinner. Am I condoning we go here and we say to sin and come back and do whatever and tell God you're a sinner? No, his attitude was one that he realized when he had transgressed. We are children of God who sin. We think we need to think of ourselves that way. Children of God who sin from time to time. Right, but not defending ourselves. The first thing that's made clear here is he threw himself on God's mercy. No justification, no rationalization, no reasons why. No, boy, how quickly it comes. I'm always amazed when you get into situations how quickly you can come up with defenses for yourself. Can't you in almost every situation? I found myself as I was preparing again more for this week, how quick that happens. And sometimes you want to stop mid-sentence and say, enough, enough. Right? You go to God and say, and sometimes I think it's even hard for us. It's hard for us to be honest with ourselves. And sometimes it's hard for us to go to God and just be honest with God. Right? And say, God, I am a sinner. I've sinned against you. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes we get into these spots and we want to run from God. Right? We want to run because we think, oh, now what's going to happen? Have I lost my salvation? Will God not love me? Am I not going to be included anymore? What if God think? God knows. God already knows. God already knows. Turn to 1 John. He just wants to hear us say that. And then good things can start to happen. Good things can start to happen. We're getting to the encouraging part of the message, so hang in there, all right? Because this is tough. I know when I stopped and I had to go through this, I said, boy, it's amazing how much rationalization takes place in my life. It's an easy spot to get to because we want to feel good. We want to cozy up, and our heart's going to tell us, you're doing it, it's all right, right? And then those comparisons, and you say, yeah, tomorrow, I'm not going to worry about it right now. I'll deal with that later, right? We heard that was great in the sermonette, the old 1%, right? Something happening today where we recognize that. I tell you what, if I could take John 1 and 1 John 1, these are two unbelievably powerful chapters in God's Word. The way John writes about the Word who came in John 1 is just the most beautiful piece of writing that we almost have in the Bible. And then 1 John 1 is equally powerful. And he talks here in a way in verse 5. This is the message that we heard from him. I love that in verse 3. He says, I'm telling you where our fellowship comes from. It's from the one who came. The Word who came among us. We handled him. We touched him. We saw him. We spent time with him. We're telling you this is the way. You want to follow and be with him. You want to be in accordance with him. If you're with him, and we're with him, we have fellowship with each other through him. That's what links us. That's the only thing that links us. We have no other link but through him. That's what Spirit binds us together. And he says, this is what we've heard from him and declared to you, that God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. And I love that. It's just God. It's just a radiance of light that the darkness can't hide. But look what it says in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him, I thought about a sermon that would be good because there's three if we say comments here in the first chapter. I was going to title it, If We Say. And John's saying, if we say we have fellowship, right? If I'm going to contend that, if that's what I believe about myself, if we say we have fellowship and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If I don't walk according to his word, if I'm not led by his word, if I say, yeah, I am in unison with God, yeah, I'm doing all the things, but I'm not really living that way. Right? How we rationalize again in our spot. Yeah, of course I have fellowship. Of course I'm in the body. Of course. But he's saying if we don't have fellowship with him, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Right, so we spent this afternoon talking about it. It's easy sometimes to soft pedal sin in our lives. I'm just tired. It's been a hard week. It's this other person. It's this difficulty. He said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. What did the tax collector say? He said, I'm a sinner. Have mercy. Right? It's being honest and open communication with ourselves, and then we go to God. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. In verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Well, that's a powerful statement. We have made God a liar because God says everyone has fallen short and has sinned and knows us. John lays out some pretty heavy stuff. But the encouraging verse I jumped over, right? The same way I said what happened with the tax collector. He said, head down. God have mercy. I'm a sinner. What does he say here? In verse, it's all different in my wife's Bible. In verse 9, if we confess, confess means I'm all out of excuses. I got nothing else to say. You got me. I'm done. I confess. I cry uncle, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we go to him, we don't try to hide, but what, we can't, right? We can't hide. Sometimes we have that urge or that tendency to try to deal or put it off or not really recognize it, or it's easy to do certain things and rationalize things and get to a spot where we can rationalize in today's world. I mean, it's very simple why I don't like this person, or why I can just stay away from that person, because of all the offenses that have happened against me, that person should be laying flowers down at my feet. And we rationalize our positions and no one's going to move, right? And we say, wait a second, I step back. I've rationalized to a spot, right? We go to God and say, God, I don't want that anymore. I don't want that attitude. I've sinned against you, right? There's different things where it's so easy. Sometimes we're in a spot we don't even realize what kind of hedges and walls we've set around ourselves so we can live with ourselves. But he says, if we go to him, I take great comfort in that verse. If we confess and say, God, I have sinned. What did David say when Nathan said, you are that man? David, right? How did David rationalize? He said, the guy who had four sheep, and you took one. And David said, what an atrocity. That guy should be just killed. David had somehow rationalized what he did with Uriah's wife, right? He was able to rationalize and feel that was okay. But then when he recognized that, what did he do as the king? I have sinned against God. Right? Immediate. That's a tall task. That's a matter of the heart. That's why David is the one who is called a man after God's own heart. Right? A man after God's own heart. Go to Hebrews 4 and verse 12. It should always be our prayer to say, God, show me my heart. Show me my heart. You want God to show you your heart? Go to Hebrews 4 and verse 12. This should be our attitude every time we Bible study. That we say, God, show me my heart through your word. Show me who I am. Show me my motives. Help me to see where I'm not aligned with you and where I am not, God, to help me to align as quickly as I can, to line up with you and to come to you, seeking your mercy and your forgiveness. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. The word of God. It is amazing. I think you all know this. Every time we examine God's word and goes through it, certain things hit us a different way. Open our understanding. I think understanding is powerful, but I think transformation of the heart is even more powerful. When God's word helps us to see ourselves and stop. In the same way Paul said, you should have mourned, we should have great grief and affliction as we realize we are separated from God. We're separated from him. It says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow. And it is, what is it? It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's what we were talking about, right? In rationalization, we don't understand our thoughts and our intents of our heart. We just sort of push that to the side and say, I'm doing it for the right reasons. Right? Humanly, I'm in a good spot. But he says here, no, when you go into God's word, it's going to go all the way down. It's going to show you, wait a second, that intent, that motive, that's self-promoting. That's not a forgiving spirit. That's justification. Right? Those are the things that get shown to us when we say, God, forgive me. Thank you, first of all, for showing me myself, who I am, and showing me you, and your greatness, and your holiness, and your glory, so I can be like you. Let's look at just one more thing here. Go back to 2 Corinthians, and we talked about that sin that was happening there at Corinth, and Paul wrote this pretty stern letter to the church and said, admonish them strongly. And when he comes back to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he references that situation again. Because, you know, sometimes you write a letter or you can write an email now. It could be pretty strong. You don't know the reaction on the other end, right? You're not really sure how someone's perceiving that or how it's being. You might find out pretty quick with an email. You might get blocked or something's going to happen. You probably get your response. But here he wrote a letter, not really sure what happened. I think Titus had gone over there. And I don't think Paul was there yet. But he reads, he says this in verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry. That's a hard thing to hear when someone comes down on you pretty hard when you're out of bounds. Right? I know myself, you're not in the right spot. You take it the wrong way. Your pride comes in. It's difficult. You don't want to hear it. That person's not. Because again, what am I doing? I'm rationalizing my position. Sort of have to, right? So I feel like that can't be right. So he says maybe they were sorry for a while. Maybe they were upset. Maybe they were hurt. He wasn't there. He didn't see the situation, right? Any number of things come into your mind, right? So he said, I know I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but your sorrow led to repentance. And that's what we're talking about here. Repentance, change of mind, reconciliation, unified again with God. You were made sorry for in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. It was mentioned in the sermonette, worldly sorrow versus godly sorrow. You want a quick differentiation. Worldly sorrow is centered on the self. Godly sorrow is centered on God. When I have worldly sorrow, I'm worried about I'm going to get in trouble. What's going to happen to me? Oh, they found out. This is horrible. Me, me, me. True godly sorrow says, God, I have sinned against you. It's all focused and centered on God. I have done something against the family name. I am not walking in a way where I said I have fellowship with you, but I don't really have fellowship with you. I'm in the darkness. That's what godly sorrow does. And he goes through here, and for sake of time, we don't have time to go through it, but he lists some interesting things when godly sorrow takes place, when we finally put down all the legal documents and all the self-defense and all the stuff that we normally put around ourselves and we let it all go. There is such a release and a relief and a reconnection when we do that. Because he said, you sorrowed in a godly manner in verse 11. What diligence it produced in you, that you were quick now to move away from the problem and correct it. Remember we talked about that early on when you saw that, you were just, you didn't mourn properly, but now once it was brought to your attention, you were quick to eradicate the sin. What clearing of yourself, what indignation. I think sometimes when I think about this, when I'm cozy up too much and I rationalize, do I really have the proper loathing of sin? What indignation, right? That you want to be so far removed from that, you want to have separation from that, you want to be back in the light. Do I have a healthy hatred of sin? Because I think sometimes in our society, we don't want to use that word sometimes. That's a sin, or that's of Satan, or that's not the right spirit. Those things are real. We tend to soft pedal sometimes the things, and we can cozy up to it. But Paul says here, once you recognize that this is something to be dealt with, you were quick to move on it. What fear, what desire, what zeal, right? All these things that come, and there's just a weight that's gone. As we try to hide from God in these things, we're not really hiding. We're suffering with all this weight, and he says it's gone. Let's turn to one final scripture. Back in 1 John, we'll go to 1 John chapter 1. I'll just close with this. As we prepare for the Passover, I think back to that verse so many years ago, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know it? And in our life, so many times we can easily slip into rationalizing so many different things. And sometimes they're not all bad of them by themselves, but we get into our spiritual walk. That's where some of the danger can set up. And if we're not careful, we can rationalize to a point that it can be a roadblock to true repentance, a roadblock to really, really appreciating fully the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ for what we need from him. And if you go back to 1 John chapter 1, he talks about this walking in the light, walking in the darkness. If we say we have sin, if we don't say we have sin, that he's quick to forgive us. I hope if nothing else, you take that away, that when we get to that spot, that's where we run. We run to God our Father and we confess. We confess our sins. And I think it's a great thing in chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If you didn't have the next sentence, it'd be really, really hard, right? I write to you these things so you don't sin, all right? So we're all clear? No one's sinning, right? That would be really hard because I said, what did I say before? We're children of God who occasionally sin. So he said, but if anyone sins, right? When that time comes, if that sin comes, don't forget that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I don't have all my notes on this, but I know with the advocate, it comes from a Greek word. I think it's proprokleisis. That first part of it means to be beside and to make a judgment. It's like we have an advocate for us, a legal defender who's with us, beside us, pleading our case. Now, I don't know about you. Would I rather be the Pharisee pleading my case or sitting in a courtroom, at a long table, Jesus Christ next to me as my advocate, as my counselor, pleading my case? And I think it'd be interesting. You might lean over and say, you're going to be okay. I know the judge. Right? Jesus Christ is our advocate because we go to him and we confess our sins. And when we're asked, how do you plead? We plead guilty. But don't worry. We have a good advocate.